Okay, tonight we're going to look at Christ's anointing as revealed in the Psalms. And of course, in connection with that, his mediatorship, since his anointing is to qualify him to be the mediator. Now, this is really very closely. Oh, Samuel's just is coming in here, so let me admit him. This is actually very closely related to the two subjects we covered last time, that we saw how the Psalms revealed Christ as God and how the Psalms also reveal him as man. And we could put this subject in this way, that here we look at how he is God and man in one person. When we looked at how he is God, we saw, of course, how he is co-equal with God, how his name is Jesus, Jehovah Saves. And when we looked at how he is man, we saw him as one with us. But when we look at his anointing, then we see him as a man. He's anointed, of course, as a man, but a man subject to God, not equal with God, but a man who's subject to God, and yet also a man who's exalted over us. So we see him as God and man together in his anointing, in his mediatorship, as the Son of God come into our flesh, anointed by God, to sit at God's right hand as king and priest, and to rule over us and, of course, over all things. The Athanasian Creed, if you're familiar with that, near the end, makes a statement that I think is significant to our understanding of the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that he is equal to God according to the Godhead, and inferior to God according to the manhood. And we're really looking at that manhood tonight, but the manhood as he is anointed to be exalted over all men and over all creatures. There were anointings, of course, in the Old Testament, especially for the three main offices. There was an anointing for the office of judge in the book of Judges as well, but the three main offices were prophet, priest, and king. And the kings, of course, received anointing usually from the hands of a prophet. The priests were anointed to their office. That anointing ceremony is described in especially the book of Leviticus and in the book of Exodus. And the prophets were directly called by God, usually anyway, and not anointed, therefore, by the hands of a man. Elisha was an exception to that, but usually the prophets received their calling directly from God himself. And so when we speak of Christ's anointing, it stands directly related to those Old Testament anointings as prophet, priest, and king. He is the fulfillment of those Old Testament offices in his anointing. He's the chief prophet, the only high priest, and the universal king in his anointing. So that we can say in the Old Testament there were also messiahs or Christs. Then this term messiah means anointed one, and so does the name Christ mean anointed one. And so we can say that there were Old Testament messiahs. And that word appears then in the history of the Old Testament as applied to David, for example, to Aaron, and to others as well. But the word appears in the Psalms as well, about 8 or 10 times in the Psalms, and in every instance except one, Psalm 105, verse 15, refers to Christ. There may be an initial reference to David or the priest as a type of Christ, but ultimately these Psalms, we would say, are all Psalms that are prophetic of Christ. Psalm 2, verse 2, for example, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. While David may be partly in view there, that psalm certainly is pointing primarily to Christ. And the same is true of, for example, Psalm 20, verse 6, Psalm 89, the word appears 3 times in that psalm, verses 20, 38, and 51. And so on. So the Psalms use the word, especially with regard to Christ. But there's one thing that's unique about our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to all those Old Testament anointed ones, and that is that he holds all three offices. In the Old Testament, the kings could not be priests, and the priests could not be kings. The priests could prophesy, and the kings could prophesy. And the prophets also stood alone in that singular office, of course, but the office of priest and king was never united in the Old Testament except with Melchizedek, which is why our Lord is called a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in fact, of course, it was an enormous transgression on the part of Uzziah, king of Judah, in this regard that brought on his leprosy. He tried to usurp the functions of a priest and offer incense in the temple, and God punished him with leprosy for that. But our Lord Jesus Christ takes all these offices. So he not only fulfills each office individually, but he takes all the offices and unites him in his own person. And also, by the way, anoints us then with his spirit to the three offices, so that those three offices also belong to us in the New Testament. We are prophets, priests, and kings under Christ. You are a royal priesthood, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, and Revelation 1 and another verse, I don't remember exactly where, talk about us being kings and priests to our God. So Christ has united the offices and has also given to us an anointing, though we're not going to be talking further about our anointing tonight. So with that as background, let's look first then as at his office of prophet. There's some material here that I've found a little bit complex for presentation, so if you get confused along the way here, stop me and ask questions or point out that I haven't been as clear as I should be or whatever you need. But there's this I found this material a little difficult because there are things going on here that have to be looked at from sort of behind the scenes before we look at specific psalms and what they say about Christ as prophet. First of all, of course, Christ is the eternal Word of God. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And all revelation of God to us comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his person. In fact, not just in his work or in his speech, but even in his person, that he is a prophet to us. Hebrews chapter 1 shows us how God reveals himself to us in Christ, his eternal word. Hebrews 1 verses 2 and following. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And then he describes, the apostle describes, how God has spoken, not by referring to what Christ said, but to who Christ is, and to what Christ has done, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So this is one way God reveals to us by his Son, or reveals himself to us and speaks to us by his Son. He appointed him heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it's in all these ways that God speaks to us through his Son. In this way we see in Hebrews how he is the word of God to us in his person, in his work, as well as in his word. So that's first. We have to understand that when we see Christ, that is itself a revelation of God to us. That is itself a function of Christ as our prophet. But secondly, then, Christ, our Lord, inspired all the scriptures and inspired the Psalms. So we hear him speaking to us, God's revelation, in all the scriptures and in the Psalms as well. That's the voice of Christ in the Psalms, speaking God's word to us. He says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And we hear his voice in the scriptures and we hear his voice in the Psalms. So this is regardless of the fact whether the Psalms are about Christ or not. We are simply hearing him speak. Whatever is being talked about, we are hearing him speak because it is his word in the Psalms. He is functioning then as a prophet in this inspiration of the scriptures. He's functioning as a prophet in his person and his work. He's also functioning as a prophet in the inspiration of the scriptures and in the inspiration of the Psalms. So that's the second point. We're hearing his voice then as prophet in every word of the Psalms, whether the Psalm is about him or not. The third thing then that we have to understand is that not only did Christ inspire the Psalms, but he also inspired then the use of the Psalms in the New Testament scriptures. He inspired all the New Testament scriptures, and he inspired the inclusion of quotations from the Psalms and explanations of the Psalms in the New Testament scriptures. So that he's taking his word from the Old Testament, and this would be true of any quotation from the Old Testament, he's taking his word from the Old Testament and he's now re-saying it in the New Testament scriptures. So that when Peter in Acts chapter 2 is preaching on the day of Pentecost and quotes from Psalm 16, Peter is speaking by the inspiration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's quoting words about Christ from Psalm 16 and repeating them to his audience there. And when Luke, who wrote Acts, is recording those words, he's inspired by Christ to include the word of Christ from Psalm 16 in the book of Acts. So Christ is inspiring, and again, he's functioning as prophet, of course. He's inspiring his apostles and functioning as prophet in the use of the Psalms in the New Testament. He guided their use of the Psalms. Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 13. He quotes Psalm 2 with respect to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Paul was inspired by Christ in that writing, and Luke was inspired to include that in the book of Acts for our benefit. So he's inspiring the use of the Psalms in the New Testament.
Can you speak to how you're using the word inspired? So in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it talks about all scripture is, and the translations say inspired, but it's really God breathed.
Yes.
So is that what you mean? He's rebreathing.
Yeah.
He's rebreathing through the apostles.
Yeah, he's guiding the apostles to write down the words that he wants written. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, but also by our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the third thing. And we see him then speaking through the Psalms, in the quotations of the Psalms and references to the Psalms in the New Testament scriptures. Now look, now we get a little bit more into the actual Christ's own actual use of the Psalms. When he prayed, this in the fourth place, when he prayed and sang the Psalms in his ministry, he was also acting as prophet. Now, there's two lines that we have to see here. First of all, of course, he used the Psalms during his earthly ministry to give expression to his own experience. He's talking, he's using the Psalms for to describe his own experience, to explain his own experience, to comfort himself in his suffering, to guide himself in all his way of life during his earthly ministry and so on. So he's speaking out of his own experience and about his own experience and so on. And he's speaking for himself when he uses the Psalms, but he's also speaking them knowing that his words are going to be recorded in the scriptures, that he will inspire the scriptures to record what he is saying during his earthly ministry. And he's therefore saying all these things, not just out of his own experience and for himself, but he's also saying them for us. He's expressing this to explain himself to his disciples, to his contemporaries, but he's also saying these things from the Psalms to explain himself to us. So there's layers here, and in the and these layers, he's functioning as a prophet. You have him using the Psalms for himself, using them for us as well here. So there's and of course he's doing that. And again, another layer here, he's speaking about himself in order to later to record his own words as well, to show himself as the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, to reveal to people that he is the prophet greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18, and the chief prophet of his people, that he is the fulfillment of all these things, but that he's also the one who speaks all these things for us and reveals to us God's work. So you have a whole chain then of events here. The inspiration of the psalmists to write about him, his work of inspiring them. The prophets and people of God in the Old Testament reading and singing these psalms and understanding to some extent, anyway, that they're about Christ, but then he coming and he speaking them and fulfilling them in his ministry and to and using them in his ministry as well to describe his own experience and to express himself to his father and to his contemporaries. But in this speaking them, he also gives them to his apostles and to the world. In all of this, he's acting as prophet. I'm going to pause there for a minute. I have one more point in this connection, but I want to pause there for a minute and see if there's any comments or questions here.
No.
No? Okay. So then the final point in this is that when we then are reading the Psalms, we hear his own voice in very specific ways. And what I mean by that is that the I in the Psalms is very often Jesus speaking about himself. So when he says in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's speaking about himself. That is the voice of Christ in that psalm, talking about himself and declaring himself, exercising his office as a prophet, but also revealing himself in the psalm to us and letting us hear what he says about himself specifically. Now, we don't read in the New Testament that our Lord ever said those specific words. But if we go back to the Psalm 2, we know that he did say those words, and he does say those words to us. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's speaking directly to us in his own voice about himself. And this is something that's very wonderful about the Psalms, of course. You get this all over the Psalms, and you get it much more in the Psalms than in any other book of the Old Testament. The only other place really where you hear him speaking that way, I think, is in the Gospels and in Revelation. Maybe to some extent in the prophets, but certainly far more in the Psalms than even in the prophets. So, for example, to give you a few more examples of him talking about himself, Psalm 6, verse 8. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 23, in Matthew 7, verse 23, rather. I think he said it in Matthew 23 as well, but Matthew 7, verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a quotation from Psalm 6, verse 8. So it's Christ speaking those words in Psalm 6. We hear his voice speaking those words. It's words we speak as well, but it's also words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Psalm 16, verse 8. We've talked about this one before, but we should just notice here that this is in the first person. Peter quotes this in Acts 2 about our Lord Jesus Christ, but this is in the first person. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell, and so on. This is the voice of Christ. We're hearing Christ himself speaking. And Peter, in fact, says in Acts 2, this is not David. Peter says, David saw corruption and his grave is with us today. This is Christ speaking here. So we're hearing that voice of Christ already in Psalm 16 in that very special way. These are his own words. And again, we don't hear him saying that through the Gospels. The Gospels don't tell us specifically that he said these, but these are his words. Psalm 22, verse 22 is another one. This is, I think, what's very, very special about the Psalms. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. That's quoted in Hebrews 2, verse 12, as David pointed out last week about our Lord Jesus Christ. That I there in Psalm 22, verse 22, is our Lord. Psalm 40, verse 7. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Hebrews 10 quotes that. Again, it's Christ saying those words. I delight to do your will, O my God. 41 verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. John 13 verse 18 quotes that about Judas. Says that psalm was fulfilled in Judas' betrayal of our Lord. So that's Christ speaking then when he says, My familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. And then one more example, we could point out many others as well, but Psalm 69 verses 9 and 10. Zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. John 2 verse 17 and Romans 15 verse 3. Both refer that verse to Christ. And again, there's that I speaking. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. We hear his voice in these very special ways in the Psalms, in ways that we do not often hear him in other parts of the scriptures. And it's a very remarkable and a very wonderful thing for us when we can look at the Psalms and say, these are words that our Lord spoke way back then, 1,000 years before his incarnation, about himself. And then he came into the world and he spoke them again. He first inspired them, then he came into the world and spoke those inspired words during his ministry for our benefit and for his own benefit.
Ken, aside from the Psalms, are there other places in the Old Testament that come to your mind where the pre-incarnate Christ is speaking? I'm just wondering how much, like when John was writing, you know, by him all things were made, and there was nothing that was not that was made that was not made by him. You know, putting together, you know, this Christology of the pre-incarnate Christ. Other than the Psalms, can you think of other places, is what I'm saying?
Yeah. There are probably some places in the prophets. Isaiah would probably be the most likely place, but I can't come up with anything right off the bat. Let's see. Maybe I can do a quick search and find something anyway.
And not to try to stump you, I think I wouldn't try to stump you.
I'm stumpable, very stumpable.
But I guess the point I'm trying to get to is, wow, the impact of the Psalms in what we understand about the pre-incarnate Christ. If you remove the Psalms, how much do we have left to go by?
Yeah. As I said, this they reveal him in a very special way to us.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't say he's never revealed that way in other scriptures, but the Psalms, in a very special way, in a very extensive way. Perhaps something like Isaiah 41. There's an I there. Fear not, for I am with you. Remembering Jesus' words to his apostles, be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Those kinds of statements in the prophets.
Yeah.
Of course, there's quite a few of those kinds of promises of God to his people than in the prophets as well. Anything else?
I'm searching. Go ahead, though.
Okay. I think what we have to, in conclusion then to this part of the about the prophet, Christ as prophet, we first have to see that we hear his voice in different ways. First of all, sometimes we hear him simply as a man among men, singing and praying to his God and Father, as we would sing and pray to him, in the Psalms of Suffering, for example. Sang and prayed those psalms just as we do, used them in the same way that we do. Sometimes we hear him speaking in the psalms prophetically about himself. So he's predicting the future. But he's predicting the future in a very specific way by giving us words, putting words in the mouth of his prophets in the Old Testament and speaking them in the first person, as we said. And then sometimes we hear his own unique voice saying things which only he could say, as for example, in Psalm 22, when he says, "They pierced my hands and my feet, they divided my garments among them." Those are words that weren't true of David, or Psalm 16, as Peter points out. My flesh shall rest in hope. So it's his unique voice saying things which are true exclusively of him and not even of ourselves. And when we sing those psalms, we're singing about him, using his own words to sing about him.
The software quotes 1 Peter 1:10 through 11, which says that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, suggesting that their words, especially those about suffering and glory, were inspired by the pre-incarnate Christ himself.
All right. Ready to move on to the office of priest? The office of priest in general has had two functions. The one was, of course, to offer sacrifices, and the other was to make intercession for the people. And our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has both of those offices. He offers the one sacrifice of himself. This is all through the book of Hebrews. And he makes intercession for us from the right hand of God. That's something to remember. When he was exalted to the right hand of God, it was not just as king, but also as priest. He makes intercession, Romans 8 says, from the right hand of God for us. You can't separate his office of priest and king. The most important psalm, I think, about his priesthood, you can probably all guess. Anyone?
110.
Yes, 110. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Especially that one. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Christ fulfills the office of priest, but he does something unique here. He doesn't just fulfill the Aaronic priesthood, but he also fulfills that Melchizedek priesthood from Genesis, going way back to Genesis. In the psalm, we've talked about this psalm, so I'll be brief here, but in the psalm, we distinguish three speakers: David, who's saying the words of the psalm, who's talking about his Lord, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, and who's talking about the Lord in caps, who speaks to David's Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then David is the one saying in verse 4, The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So David is speaking these words to his Lord and saying, this is what the Lord, in caps, says to you. Now, this is a psalm that's really, and this is very interesting in this psalm, this is a psalm that's really about the kingship of Christ. If you look through this psalm, it's, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then if you go down to verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. So he's talking about the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, his rule over the nations, and his judgment of the nations. And he talks in verse 3 about his people's participation in this work. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. But he brings in the priesthood of Christ in verse 4. You are a priest, not a king. Melchizedek was a king as well as a priest. But you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, showing that these two offices then of priest and king are united in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, too, that the office of priest is really, in some respects, indistinguishable from the office of king. That is, when he offers himself on the cross, he's also acting as king. Remember the sign over his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So we see him as the priest offering himself. We see him as the victim. We see him also as the king there on the cross, making war against our enemies and defeating our enemies through that cross. His priesthood is necessary to his kingship, in other words. And you can't really separate his priesthood, in some respects anyway, from that kingship. He fights as priest. Another psalm, I think, where we have some pretty explicit references to the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ is Psalm 132. You can look here at verse 9 first. This is a prayer of the people of God. And the people pray, let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Now, in the Old Testament, those were could be distinguished as two groups of people. The class of the priests, the Aaronic priests, and the saints, the rest of God's people. But Christ is the priest who fulfills that office of priest mentioned there, and he makes us priests so that the priests and the saints become one group in the New Testament. They're united because of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 16 again, I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. You have the same kind of thing happening there. The two groups of people in the Old Testament, the priests clothed with their special robes, of course, but Christ then fulfilling that office, being clothed with salvation in his own person, as he now sits at the right hand of God, and anointing us so that we who become priests and saints with him. And then I have another reference here, but I'm not sure what it's to. I made a typo here. We'll skip that. Okay, so that's the general office of priest, as we see it in a couple of Psalms anyway. We can also see his intercession then to look at specific functions of the priest. His intercession, for example, in Psalm 99, verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. Moses, Aaron, and Samuel were all priests, and they were all types of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can take that as typical of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they called upon the Lord, and he answered them. These priests made intercession for the people, and in doing so were patterns of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. Or Psalm 106, verse 23, a little bit different reference, this time to Moses. Therefore, he said, this is about the golden calf at Mount Sinai. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them. There's Moses acting as intercessor with God on behalf of Israel and giving us a foreshadowing of the intercessory work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Psalm 28, verses 8 and 9, remember, this is a psalm of David, who is one of the anointed ones of the Old Testament. But the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance, shepherd them also and bear them up forever. David praying on behalf of the people of God as one of the anointed ones of the Old Testament. And that's also an intercessory prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice too that he's praying that the Lord will shepherd his people through himself, especially. Offering sacrifices. Here, Psalm 22 is very significant, I think. Especially the first half of that psalm. This doesn't talk about priest and it doesn't talk about sacrifice specifically in that first half of the psalm, but it's a psalm of the crucifixion. This is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is Christ himself offering himself to God on our behalf in this first half of this psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? We hear him as our priest offering himself to God through this psalm. We're going to come back to this psalm more later in this series, so I'll leave that one there. Psalm 27, verse 6. Psalm 27 is a psalm of triumph in the first part by David over his enemies. If you look at verse 5, for example, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. So David's confidence in the Lord, but also our Lord's confidence in his Father. And then notice, now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, his ascension to glory. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord, Christ in his glory in the heavenly sanctuary, even offering the sacrifice of praise to his Father there. And here, of course, as our priest, he sets for us the pattern of our own priesthood. As we suffer and have confidence in the Lord and are delivered from our enemies and enter God's house to offer the sacrifices of thanksgiving there in that house. Psalm 66, verses 13 to 15. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. First, our Lord was subject to the law during his earthly life, of course. He submitted to the law and he practiced all the ceremonies of the law during his life. So he did these things. But he also offered himself, and this is about him offering himself, if we understand it correctly. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals. He's talking about offering himself for us. And Psalm 116, one more, verses 16 to 18. O Lord, truly I am your servant. Remember how often Isaiah speaks of our Lord as the servant of the Lord. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem. These are all our Lord Jesus Christ offering sacrifices, the sacrifice of himself in Psalm 22, but also the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving as he enters God's house with us. And then I think we can see certain other functions, priestly functions too. For example, we've quoted Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of your house has eaten me up, fulfilled in John 2:17, when he cleansed the house of God. He cleansed the house of God because he had authority as a priest to do it. He was over the house of God. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise, he said to them. He was exercising his authority as a priest over the house of God. And he continues to do that with the spiritual house of God even now, with the church, to cleanse that church of evildoers. Other ways we see him functioning as priest, Psalm 77, verse 20. These are references to, again, to priests in the Old Testament. Psalm 77, verse 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. The shepherding work of our Lord. Psalm 103, verse 7. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Moses as a type of Christ. Psalm 105, verse 26. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. We take Egypt as a type of this world and our bondage in sin. And God sent Moses and Aaron to deliver his people in the Old Testament. He sent Christ to deliver us in the New Testament. So you see him functioning then in the Psalms as our priest. Any questions, comments on that?
All of this is confirmed in Hebrews 8 through 10 as well, just if people want to read that as well, about his priesthood, that is.
Yeah. All right, and then as king, of course, we've seen that he is God, and because he's God, he's king. And when we looked at him as revealed as God in the Psalms, we also saw that he's revealed as separate in some Psalms as separate from God, as in Psalm 2, for example, the Lord and his anointed. I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And that when he's separate from God, we're seeing him exalted in his role as king. So we've already talked about this quite a bit, of course. His title, Son of God, designates him as God himself. The Jews understood this when he claimed to be the Son of God. They took him to task for that, and in fact, tried to kill him for it. But it's also, as Son of God, he's king under God. You are my son. Today have I begotten you. Psalm 2 and other passages. That's the Athanasian Creeds, the way the Athanasian Creeds presents this to us. But what I want to especially to point out here is that sometimes this office of king comes in very unexpectedly in the Psalms. We're reading through a psalm, and we're taking this as a psalm that we could use very readily about ourselves. And then suddenly the king comes into it, and it almost jolts us, and we I think tend to respond to that with a why. Why suddenly are we hearing the king here, or hearing about the king? So in Psalm 28, it's a psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. All very useful stuff for us, stuff that we would say, and that's true of the whole first part of the psalm. And then suddenly in verse 8, the Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Why does the king come in there suddenly? Why is it so important? Well, I think you see then the king talking here in the psalm. To you I will cry, O Lord my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit, and all the rest of the psalm. And it's the king, but it's the king as united with us here. And that comes across in that verse. The Lord is their strength, that is the strength of his people. And he's the saving refuge of his anointed, the king and his people together in the psalm. And that's why suddenly the king comes in. And you see this in other psalms too, the same strange interposition of the king. Psalm 61, verse 6 is another psalm. From the end of the earth, I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. And so on, all very explicit to us. And then suddenly in verse 6, you will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. It's the king crying then in that first part of the psalm. From the end of the earth, and asking to be led to the rock that is higher than himself. But it's the king united with us. And it's the king who says, you will prolong the king's life, you will prolong my life, is really what he's saying. And if he will prolong the king's life, then he will prolong our life too. 63, verse 11 is another place where you see this. Those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. And that's the way the psalm goes all through the first 10 verses. And then in the last verse, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory, but the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. So suddenly again, the king comes into the psalm. Same idea. This is a psalm of the king, but of the king with his people. And one final example, Psalm 84, verse 9. Psalm 84 is that well-known psalm, How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. But then in verse 9, after all this very personal stuff, O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of your anointed. Suddenly, there's the king again. And I think these psalms show us that the king and his people can't be separated, and show us that these psalms, these personal psalms, which we make use of rightly, are also the psalms of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they're ours because they were his first. And then a couple of other psalms here as well that point to the king. Psalm 18. It's a psalm of David when the Lord had delivered him from all his enemies. But it concludes on this note: great deliverance he, that is the Lord, gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. David, this has been a very personal psalm about God, how God delivered David from all his enemies, including Saul. But in the last verse of the psalm, David extends those deliverances into the future to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And among those descendants is our Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72. This is a psalm about a psalm of Solomon, first of all, but a psalm about Solomon's reign and the blessings of Solomon's reign. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness, and so on. All the blessings of Solomon's reign. Solomon is a type of Christ, and this is Christ's reign too. This is the messianic reign that's being described here. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. Psalm 89. Another one. This is a psalm celebrating God's covenant with David, that he would give him a son to sit on his throne forevermore. But look especially at verses 20, 38, and 51. 28, I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. That's about Christ too. There are two places, at least in the Psalms, where Christ is called David. If Christ is called David in the prophets, I'm sorry, not in the Psalms, in the prophets. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, God promises that David will come, his servant David. And in Ezekiel 34, verses 23 and 24, again, Christ is called David there. And so this Psalm too is about the new David, David's Lord. The same Psalm, verse 38. You have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with you, your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. I'm not sure that even applied to David. Did David ever experience that? Maybe it's something about one of the later kings in David's line. Since this was not written by David himself, it's by Ethan the Ezrahite. But it's certainly about the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 51, 50 and 51, remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, plural, how I, singular, bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Reminding us of all the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we've already referred to Psalm 132 in connection with the priesthood of Christ, but this psalm also talks about his kingship. Verse 9, we pointed to that for his priest. But in verse 10, for your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And we pointed to verse 16, I will clothe the priests with salvation. Verse 17, there I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. Again, you get the priest and king idea in that psalm. And for final comment on this kingship, then, when you see that the psalm bears the heading by David or by Solomon, or in one case by Moses, Psalm 90, all of these are Old Testament anointed ones, types of our Lord Jesus Christ. We should expect to see Christ in them, I think, as those anointed ones talk about their work, their experiences, and so on. Anything about Christ as King?
You know, what strikes me is you have these different themes, his kingship, and of course, a lot of people would think of victory, you know, with that and a type of a kingdom that would be victorious, it would be conquering, it would be of this earth, you know, and but then there are other psalms that talk about suffering, you know.
Yeah.
And that refer, you have to put them all together. And then when you get to the New Testament and you look at, for instance, the Gospel of Matthew, where he talks about, describes in many ways this kingdom being a different type of a kingdom, you know, you just, all of this. You can't just look at one. You have to put them all together, and that points to Jesus, the Savior, who was crucified, you know,
Yeah.
and to an eternal kingdom.
Yes. The Psalms have a great deal, of course, about the king and the kingdom. The whole idea of the kingdom is shot through the Psalms. It's one of the main themes of the Psalms, in fact. But that ultimately it's about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which we belong. I was at a One of the Banner of Truth conferences a number of years ago. And the conference was, as I recall, about the kingdom of heaven. And they sang in connection with the speeches, hymns. I thought, oh, why? You've got all these psalms that talk about the glorious kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we didn't sing a single psalm.
When I read so many of the Psalms of David, I sit there and go, is he paranoid? He finds an enemy under every rock. And then you realize is that this is Christ speaking, and you look at the New Testament, and he had enemies under every rock.
Yes. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him.
I wanted to ask you about because we share in his kingship. I wanted to ask you about Revelation 1:6, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Some translations say he has made us kings and priests. Which way should we read that, or is it
Let me
ambiguous?
look at that a minute. Oh, it's a difference in the manuscripts. So it's probably the English Standard Version that has kingdom.
Yeah, I was reading the NASB.
Yeah. And the Textus Receptus then has kings. So I guess it depends which way you go. There's another place, though, in Revelation where that is stated, and I wonder if that has the same thing. Let's see if I can find it. Revelation. There's so many references to king. the king in Revelation, and it may be a little difficult. Oh, okay, Revelation 5:10. Yes, have made us kings and priests to our God. And again, the other manuscripts have kingdom. But we don't depend just on Revelation. It's also in 1 Peter 2. You are a royal priesthood.
Well, I mean, what is a priest? Is it a big group of it's priests that have some sort of royalty? I mean, if that manuscript is right, or if the Textus Receptus is right, we are kings slash and priests. We are both of those offices. I mean, I don't know what the is this a distinction without a difference?
To some extent, because he's made us a kingdom, it taken in the light of other scriptures means he's made us kings in that kingdom. Anything else?
You know, going back, I know you didn't really want to get into this tonight and not to force you into it too much, but touching on the concept of anointed and just to make sure that we all understand that, you know, as believers, we're all anointed along with Jesus. The reason I say that is I hear all the time from people who they refer to someone who is a gifted or talented. They may be in singing or in speaking or something. They say, "Oh, he's anointed or she's anointed," and that's just not.
No, not good.
Well, it's an improper use of the language, right? I mean, we are all given grace upon grace, according to the measure that he gives to us, to use Paul's terminology. But to yank that anointed out and use it in a way that says that there's something special, well, you know, all of us have gifts that the Spirit gives us. So I just think that they're using that way inappropriately.
They mean gifted, but they've heard some TV preacher use that term, is what's happened. And so that's all I, you know, like Forrest Gump, that's about all I got to say about that.
Our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 12 has two questions. The first is, why is he called Christ? That is anointed, and it explains the three offices of Christ. And the second is, why are you called a Christian? And the answer to the question is, because I am partaker of Christ's anointed. I'm a prophet, priest, and king with Christ. We have high honor in Christ, all of us, from the lowest of the least of the least to the highest, from the youngest to the oldest. As Peter said in Acts 2:2, your young men shall dream dreams and your old men shall see visions. Your children will prophesy. And Psalm 8, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, I have ordained strength.
Don't get me stuck on that axe too, because I don't know the dreaming dreams and all that. It's like how does that continue or not continue and things like that. It's like
This doesn't pertain to all of your dreams, David. Okay.
I don't know. I was not going there. I was just like those that want to be continuous in terms of the charismatic gifts, the
Okay, anything else? So next time, what we're going to do is start looking at how the Psalms reveal Christ in his state of humiliation. And I don't know, I'm used to distinguishing the state of humiliation into five steps: incarnation, suffering, crucifixion, death, and burial. And we're going to look at each of those five, and see how the Psalms speak of each of those five.
Humiliation also could apply to these offices, right? He was humiliated as prophet, humiliated as king, he's humiliated as priest.
You can't separate things out, and that's why I certain psalms I refer to more than once in the course of the study here. Psalm 22 was one I mentioned tonight that we're going to come back to. We'll be covering this material in, I think, about three sessions, though. The first session will be incarnation, the second will be suffering, and then the third will be crucifixion, death, and burial, I think, is how we're going to do that.
Just
Very
for theological purposes, I know that John Calvin wrote in the Institutes, breaking out Christ by these offices, but was there an earlier iteration of a theologian using that these three offices before Calvin?
I do not know, David.
I'll have to ask the software.
Okay. Anything else before we close? All right. Sam, would you close for us tonight? Sam Waltman.
Yes. Our Father, once again, we are inspired and blessed by your word, and especially by these Psalms and how we see our Lord and Savior, and we see ourselves, and to be part of your kingdom, and the prophetic nature of all of it, and how it touches us eternally, and where we are today. We thank you for Ken, his devotion to you, his preparation, and for the time together. And we're grateful for your spirit teaching us in nights like tonight. Go with us this week. Prepare our hearts to serve you daily. Forgive us for our sins, and just lead us in your way. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Recording off.
Yep.
David, what would we do without you?
You'd like.